Well, let's open up to the book of Hosea. Hosea. We're going to have a bit of an intro, and then we are going to get through Hosea chapter 1, even to verse 1 of chapter 2, because as you know, when the Bible was written, they didn't have chapter and verses, and I've often thought that those who put in chapters where they did, it's kind of like, did you read the context at all? Because you have absolutely no business ending the chapter on verse 11 when verse 1 of chapter 2 is the finishing thought to what's going on in chapter 1. And you will find that time and time again in God's Word. And I'm not going to, easy to look back on what people did and criticize. I'm really good at that. It's kind of a gift. But it's not a gift. And so they did the very best they can, and they've done really well in most parts. But there are some times I'm going, what were you thinking? You know? So we begin here with our midweek study here in Hosea. If you've gone through God's Word, you know that God sometimes asks some of his prophets to do very weird and strange things in order to be a visual aid to the people. Isaiah, you know where I'm going with this. 3 years. Naked, as a visual to them, and not really for the people of Israel so much as for Egypt and the Ethiopians, that if they were to go against Assyria, that they were going to be taken away in captivity naked, and anybody that joined them in those endeavors. And so, and just understand, it's not as though for 3 years straight he never put on a stitch of clothing. What that means is that when he spoke, at that time during those 3 years when he spoke, he was naked, you know? And so we see that, and the same thing's going to be true here with Hosea. He's going to be asked to do something that is going to prove to be a visual aid for the rest of Israel. And when I talk about Israel here, this is the northern kingdom, okay? And so he's going to be asked to marry someone who is a harlot. And so his marriage and his family, these are going to be literal events that actually take place, that actually happen in his life. And at the same time, they're that visual message that God is sending to his people. And it's going to be a history, visual message that's going to be the history of his relationship. That Hosea and his wife is going to have this same relationship as God, who is the husband of Israel, and the wife of God, Israel being the wife of God, has. And so as he steps out and acts this out, he is saying that this is Israel and this is me. And do you understand? And so as we say the marriage of Hosea, exactly what God is trying to relate to the people of Israel is going to be brought out. And so here in chapter 1, verse 1, it says, the word of the Lord came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, the king of Israel. The title here of Hosea, very little is known about Hosea. But if we didn't have this written right here, we would not know anything about Hosea. And that, and the fact that, you know, he's quoted in the New Testament several times. But if we didn't have this book here, we have no other record of Hosea. And we certainly don't have any record of him being the son of Beeri. His name means salvation. It's the same meaning as Joshua, Hosea, and Jesus. Hosea is the first of the 12 minor prophets. Minor prophets refers to the length of the letter or the book written, the prophecies that are contained therein. And so the minor prophets represent the short length of these letters. As compared to the lengths of the works of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, which are known as the greater prophets. The date of Hosea. Well, a couple things that we can narrow down of when this was written. For one, Hosea was probably a native of the northern kingdom of Israel. He talks quite in detail about the surroundings of the northern kingdom with the history, the circumstances, the topography. This would make him and Jonah the only written prophets from the northern kingdom. And even though he addresses both Israel and Judah, In Hosea 7, verse 5, it says, he identified the king of Israel as our king, which tells us he's from the northern kingdom, because he calls the king of Israel there our king. Hosea had a very lengthy period of ministry, as I just read here. He was there during the reign of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah in Judah, and he began in Jeroboam's reign in Israel. His long career spanned the last six kings of Israel, from Zechariah to Hosea. And so we're going to be able to see that in a little bit more detail here in a moment. The second Kings of chapters 14 through 20, as well as 2 Chronicles 26 through 32, record this period of history that Hosea had his ministry. Now I'm going to show you a slide here. These are the kings of Judah. These are the kings of Israel. Okay, you can Google this if you want to, and you come up with all different ways to showing it and everything. But there's 20 on each side, okay? Now, you'll notice there in Israel, how many good kings reigned there in Israel, in the northern kingdom? Zero, zippo, bad all the way down, okay? Now, how many kings of Judah are there? You'd think, but no, it's not 20. There are 20 rulers of Judah. How many kings? 19, because you see that little queen, Athalia, bad, by the way. Bad. Okay? So, if, to look at that real quick, how many good kings did Israel have out of the 20 rulers? Eight. Now look at those eight rulers that were good. 41 years, Asa. Jehoshaphat, 25 years. Joash, 40 years. Amaziah, 29 years. Azariah, or Uzziah, same, 52 years. Jotham, 16 years. Hezekiah, 29 years. Josiah, 31 years. And look at all the ones that are bad. They don't reign very long, except for one. Very bad. I put very in there. Just so we can see very bad, Manasseh. And he reigned 55 years. But look at all the kings there of Israel. If you were to add all those up, just so you know, those aren't the equal number of years. When you add up the rulers of Judah and their reign, and then add up all the rulers of Israel and their reigns, you'll notice that the southern kingdom, Judah, lasted 123 years longer than the northern kingdom, which is Israel. The southern and northern kingdom divided in 931 BC. And so the northern kingdom, Israel, ended in 709 BC under the Assyrian captivity. And the southern kingdom, Judah, ended in 586 BC with the Babylonian invasion. And so God allowed for Judah because they had some good kings there for many years, even though there was only eight of them. And he allowed for them to exist that much longer. But in the end, all bad kings. They're at the end of their reigns. And so when it says, the word of the Lord came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, the king of Israel, this next slide shows what that time period of Hosea's ministry encapsulated. And so it's between about 755 B.C. to about 715 B.C., approximately 40 plus years, give or take, maybe 5, 6, 7, 8 years, somewhere around there. And so he was ministering during the time of Azariah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, as well as Jeroboam, Zechariah, Shalom, Menahem, Pekiah, Pekah, Hosea. And feel free to go home and mispronounce those on your own. The background here to this letter: Hosea begins his ministry to Israel. We're going to find through the book of Hosea, he'll also be called Ephraim, which is the largest tribe of Israel. And so they're kind of used interchangeably there. And he begins his ministry in the final days of Jeroboam II, under whose guidance Israel was both enjoying political peace, material prosperity, as well as moral corruption and spiritual bankruptcy. Upon Jeroboam II's death in 753 BC, anarchy would prevail, Israel would decline rapidly, under her overthrow by Assyria some 40 to 44 years later. Four of Israel's six kings were assassinated by their successors, and prophesying during the days surrounding the fall of Samaria, the northern kingdom, Hosea is going to focus on the moral waywardness of Israel. Circumstances were only slightly better in the southern kingdom. Usurping the priestly function, Uzziah had been struck with leprosy. Jothan would condone idolatrous practices, opening the way for Ahaz to Baal worship. Hezekiah's revival served only to slow Judah's acceleration toward a fate similar that we're going to find that her northern, you know, neighbor or sister had. Weak kings were on both sides of the border, repeatedly, weak kings, but on Israel's side, only weak and bad kings. The theme of Hosea is God's amazing love for his covenant people, Israel, in spite of their idolatry. Crazy. That's what a loving God that we serve. Hosea has been called the Saint John of the Apostle of Love of the Old Testament. The Lord's true love for his people is unending and will tolerate no rival. Hosea's message contains much condemnation, both national and individual, but at the same time, he continues to show the love of God towards his people with passionate emotion. So, starting here again, in verse 2 now. When the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go and take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry." Okay. When it says the Lord began to speak by Hosea, that marks the point in which Hosea's prophetic ministry officially began. The first direction was, go take yourself a wife of harlotry. Obviously, that means go marry a prostitute. Not one that is going to become a prostitute. One that already is a prostitute. Okay? Some have taught that this could not have been literal God saying, you know, for him to actually take a prostitute, because the law of Moses says it's contrary for you to marry a prostitute, but that's only true for the Levites. That was not true for the rest of the tribes. And so since Hosea was neither a priest nor a Levite, he was obviously a member of the northern tribe because he's in Israel there, the northern kingdom. Therefore, there is no prohibition for him to marry a prostitute. Hosea was not only asked to marry a prostitute, he was also asked to do what? Take children of harlotry. So what does that tell you? He's going to marry a woman that not only is a prostitute, but already has children from other suitors. And it says children, so that's at least two. Okay? So you're going to go marry a prostitute that has at least two children. Wow. Wow. A prostitute would often find herself the mother of children that are quite young. That is just kind of like prostitutes. They just didn't have the access to birth control and things like that. And so, you know, they were constantly having children. And so why do you think God would ask Hosea to do that? Because of the rest of verse 2. For the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. That's the reason. God told Hosea that the action he was to perform was to be visual. People needed to see it. It was a real, literal action that would carry with it a symbolic or visual message concerning the nation and the land of Israel. Like the woman, the nation representing the wife of God had also become a prostitute. The wife symbolized the nation of Israel as a whole, and the children symbolized the specific individuals within the nation. Kings, other religious leaders, things like that. Verse 3, so he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. So he marries her, she already has children, but then as they are married, they also conceive, and they give birth to a son. Now the name Gomer here means perfection or completion. Okay? The father's name is Diblaim. Diblaim means double fig cakes. Exactly. But you need to understand something. The term fig cakes is an erotic symbol throughout the ancient world of this period, and it's used that way in the Song of Solomon. So by putting these two names together, it means she was the perfect daughter of pleasure, is what that means. She was devoted to pleasure, not just her own, but for those who were using her. This was the kind of woman Hosea was asked to marry. He's told in advance, this is the person that you're going to marry. And she conceived and bore him a son. Hosea obeyed the Lord. He married Gomer, adopted her children. In the early years of their own marriage, she gave birth to three more children, and the first child was born, and it's a son. And it says in verse 4, then the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu, and I'll bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. Now, before I get into this, I want you to know this is going to be a kind of a double prophecy here that is being spoken of. He's saying, I'm giving you a child, you're going to name him this for this reason, because I'm going to avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu. So somehow, having this child and naming him Jezreel is fulfilling a prophecy that has to do with the house of Jehu. And on top of that, it's going to bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. So somehow having this child is going to bring about a prophecy for the house of Jehu, as well as he's speaking prophetically to end of the kingdom of the house of Israel. This will be the house of Israel, the northern kingdom's demise once and for all. The name Jezreel can have two meanings. This is very interesting, but very amazing if you ask me. Can have two meanings. It can mean either God scatters, or it can mean God sows. Throughout these first three chapters of the book, Hosea uses the name Jezreel in both senses, and sometimes in the sense of God scattering, and sometimes in the sense of God sowing. Furthermore, God states, by naming this child, this son, Jezreel, it's going to avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu. Now, I want you to go to 2 Kings chapter 9. 2 Kings chapter 9. 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 1. And we read, and Elisha, the prophet, called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, get yourself ready, take this flask of oil in your hand and go to Ramoth Gilead. Now when you arrive at this place, look there for Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and make him rise up from among his associates and take him to an inner room. Then take the flask of oil, pour it on his head, and say, thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel. Then they open the door and flee, and do not delay. So understand, Elisha, a prophet of the Lord, tells one of the sons of the prophets, God has told him this, you are to go do this. You're going to anoint someone king over Israel. Has Israel ever had a good king? No, nothing but bad kings in the northern kingdom. But you're going to take Jehu, you're going to anoint him as king over Israel. Okay? So, verse 5, and when they arrived, they were captains of the army. Verse 4. So the young man, the servant of the prophet, went to Ramoth Gilead. And when he arrived, there were captains of the army sitting. And he said, I have a messenger for you, commander. And Jehu said, for which one of us? And he said, for you, commander. So he's a commander in Israel's army. Ahab is the king. He serves who? Ahab. Okay, he serves Ahab. And he says, and he rose, went in the house, and he poured oil on his head and said to him, thus says the Lord God of Israel, which, by the way, none of you worship here in this part of the kingdom, but they know who he is. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed you king over the people of the Lord, over Israel, the northern kingdom. You shall strike down the house of Ahab, your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish. I will cut off from Ahab all the males in Israel, both bond and free. So I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. And the dog shall eat Jezebel in the plot of ground at Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her. And he opened the door and he fled. So God has anointed Jehu to kill the king and his family, all the male descendants as well, to kill them, and guess what? You get to be king. Not a bad deal. So Jehu leads this revolt against King Ahab, destroys the entire house of Ahab, including Jezebel. God had condemned the house of Ahab to a total destruction because of their sinfulness. But Jehu ends up murdering a whole lot more people than he was instructed to kill by the Lord's prophet. And so he killed King Ahaziah of Judah and 42 of his relatives. He wasn't told to do that. He was not told to do that. So while Jehu's act itself was the will of the Lord, his motivation for destroying and killing a whole lot more people, not cool. Not cool at all. And was not given by the Lord. And so one of the things we also see is that Jehu's motivation had nothing to do with the desire to reestablish the worship of God Jehovah there in the land. Had nothing to do with that. Even though he's the God that came to him and said, guess what, I'm going to make you king over Israel. Awesome, you know. Don't you think maybe you should worship that God that just put you over Israel? I would think so. I want you to go to 2 Kings chapter 10. And it says in verse 30, it says, and the Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in doing what is right in my sight, and have done to the house of Ahab all that was in my heart, your son shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. Okay? But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart, for he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, who made Israel sin. Remember, when the kingdom was divided in 931, Rehoboam to the south, Jeroboam to the north. Okay? Now just go over here to 1 Kings chapter 12. Jeroboam was afraid that over time that the people in his district in the northern kingdom, with all the feasts and festivals that takes place in the south, would continue to go there year after year, and eventually Rehoboam would win the hearts of the people and they'd want to kill him. So he's thinking to himself, we have to have something to worship over here. So, in verse 25, it says, Jeroboam built Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim and dwelt there. And he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom may return to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifice in the house of the Lord of Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah. And by the way, the Lord also sent a prophet to Jeroboam and telling him he was going to take 10 of the 12 tribes, that he was going to be king over them. Again, God speaking directly to these knuckleheads. And they don't respond. They care more. They walk by sight, not by faith. And so it says in verse 28, therefore the king asked advice. He made two calves of gold and said to the people, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt. And he set one up in Bethel, the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. He made shrines in the high places, made priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and offered sacrifice on the altar. And so he did at Bethel, sacrificing the calves which he had made. And at Bethel he installed the priests of the high places which he had made. So, because of continuing to lead Israel in the sin of Jeroboam, that means he continued to lead them in the sin of worshiping these golden calves, but not the one true God. I don't know about you, I read that and I just go, wow. Now, in 2 Kings 15, verse 12, go over there. I know you're just there, but it says this, This was the word of the Lord which he spoke to Jehu. Your son shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation, and so it was. Okay. Well, when did this take place? Go to verse 8 there. Look what it says. 2 Kings, in the 38th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Zechariah, the son of Jeroboam, reigned over Israel and Samaria for a whopping 6 months. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, as his fathers had done. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. Then Shalom, the son of Jabesh, conspired against him, struck him, and killed him in front of the people, and he reigned in his place. Now the rest of the acts of Zechariah, indeed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? This was the word of the Lord which he spoke to Jehu, saying, your son shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation, and so it was. Here we finally get a little bit more insight in the sense of, here's the reason why he's taken a task here by the fourth generation, is because of all the blood that he spilled before. And this is how this takes place here. So, as Hosea is mentioning Jezreel here, it is to fulfill this prophecy that is going on right here. It's to fulfill this prophecy. So, through the birth of Hosea's son, God announced he would avenge the innocent blood shed by Jehu and put an end to Jehu's dynasty in Israel. So, verse 5 of Hosea 1. It shall come to pass in that day that I'll break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. God states there's going to come a day when he's going to break the bow of Israel, and that word break up means breaking up the kingdom. The kingdom will cease to exist. The valley of Jezreel is a place where the bow of Israel, the kingdom, would be broken. And this, in turn, will result in the scattering of Israel, thus fulfilling the first meaning of the name Jezreel. They're going to be scattered. And then it says, and she conceived again and bore a daughter. And then God said to him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. The actual name Lo-Ruhamah means no mercy. The significance of her name is that there's no longer be any mercy for Israel. They're going to be gone. Israel meant, again, the northern kingdom. And I will utterly take them away. And that is speaking of the Assyrian invasion that takes place 40 to 45 years later. And then it says in verse 7, yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah and will save them by the Lord their God. How is he not going to save them, though? The next three sentences there. I will not save them by bow, nor by sword or battle, horses or horsemen. So somehow, as the Assyrians come and take the northern kingdom captive, they're also going to come down to Judah, and somehow God is going to save Judah, but not through a war. But not through a war. I want you to go to now 2 Kings chapter 18. The Assyrians are going to destroy the northern kingdom. They're going to invade Judah, but they're not going to destroy the kingdom of Judah. So go to 2 Kings 18. And I love this because Psalm 20, verse 7 says, some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. In Isaiah 31, 1, it says, woe to those down in Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many and horsemen because they are very strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord. All through God's word, we're told, seek the Lord, seek the Lord, seek the Lord. When you go through all these, when you go through 1 Kings, 2 Kings, and you see all these kings of Israel and an enemy comes upon them, what do? They don't go to the Lord because they don't know the Lord, the northern kingdom. And so they make all these alliances, you know. They made alliances with Assyria against Egypt and against Egypt against Assyria, you know. They're constantly making, instead of going to the one true God. here in 2 Kings chapter 18. This is Hezekiah. Hezekiah, great guy. Love this guy. Chapter 18, verse 1, now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, the king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king. He reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. It says in verse 6, for he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him. He kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him. He prospered where he went, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. Good for him. He subdued the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory from watchtower to the fortified city. And then it says in verse 11, the king of Assyria carried Israel away captive to Assyria, put them in Halah and harbor, the river of Gozan, and the cities of the Medes. Why? Why did God do that? Verse 12, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord, their God, but transgressed his covenant and all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded, and they would neither hear nor do them. And then it says, and in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. Then Hezekiah, king of Judah, made a mistake, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I have done wrong, turn away from me, and whatever you impose on me, I will pay. But it doesn't say he went to the Lord. It doesn't say that he cried out to the Lord. And so in verse 15, so Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord, and in the treasuries of the king's house. At the time Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord, from the pillars which Hezekiah, the king of Judah, had overlaid, and gave it to the king of Assyria. Well, that should do it. They'll probably leave him alone after that. Now, he receives all this, and he still comes against them. And in verse 32, it says, halfway down it says, but do not listen to Hezekiah, lest he persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations all delivered its lands in the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad, and the gods of Seraphim and Hena and Eva? Indeed, have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their countries from my hand, that the Lord shall deliver Jerusalem from my hand? Then it says in chapter 19, verse 1, and so it was when King Hezekiah heard it that he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord. Finally! Why did that take so long? Because that scary enemy was so far off. And then he started taking the fortified cities. And then he came to me face to face. And now you're walking again by sight, not by faith. I'll give you whatever you want. I should never rebelled against you. I'm sorry. And gives him everything that he had, and the guy still comes against them. And he tells the people of Judah there and the people on the wall, he says, don't listen to Hezekiah telling you that God is going to deliver you. And so now he finally goes to the Lord and the house of the Lord in sackcloth and ashes. And we're told here, then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. Why did it take so long? Why did it take so long? Especially when you know you have Isaiah the prophet that has been prophesying. His prophecies have come to pass. Everybody knows who he is, where he is, which is why it was so easy for him to send for him. And they said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble and rebuke and blasphemy, for the children have come to birth, but there's no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God will hear all the words of Rabshakeh, and he's the commander of the army of Assyria, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. And so the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah. Isaiah said to them, thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid of their words which you have heard, which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Surely I will send a spirit upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. Now, go over to verse 32, chapter 19. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot any arrow there. He shall come before it with shield, nor build a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and he shall not come into this city, says the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. And it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed the camp of the Assyrians, 185,000. And when people arose early the next morning, there were corpses all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed, went away, returned home, remained at Nineveh. And it came to pass as he was worshiping in the temple of Nisroch, his god, that his sons, Andramelech, Sharezer, struck him down with the sword, and they escaped in the land of Ararat. Then Ershadan, his son, reigned in his place. Not one battle took place there. God sent an angel and destroyed that army. And so when it says there that, and will not save them by bow, sword or battle, horses or horsemen, but by their Lord, their God, that is being fulfilled right there in 2 Kings 19. So this is prophesying this. So again, this all was written before this, but that's a prophecy that is going to take place that we see fulfilled there in 2 Kings chapter 19. Now when she had weaned Lo Rakamah, she conceived and bore a son. And God said, call his name Lo Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. Third child, second son that's born. Verse 9, he's named Lo Ami, meaning not my people. The application to Israel was that for a period of time, Israel is going to be Lo Ami, meaning not God's people. Positionally speaking, because of what God has spoken to Abraham, and because of what we read in Romans 11:29, the Jews are always going to be the people of God. For the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. Therefore, God will not cast off his people. But experientially, Israel can only enjoy the benefits of being God's people if they're obedient to God. And if they're not going to be obedient to God, they cannot enjoy that benefit of being one of the people of God. And so for a long time, Israel is going to be Lo Ami, not my people, for a very, very long time. And we'll get more into that in Hosea chapter 2. So here, at this point, we totally switch gears, okay? Because of who you are, because you are Jezreel, because you're Lo Rakamah, and because you're Lo Ami, not my people, guess what? It looks pretty bleak. But then, God's word tells us in chapter 1, verse 10, we have this future reversal that he speaks of. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. There it shall be said to them, you are sons of the living God. So here's the very first reversal here. We go from Jezreel, God scatters, to God is going to be able to sow. They are going to be more numerous than the sand of the sea. And so this sense of judgment of Jezreel, meaning God scatters, is now a sense of blessing, and God sows. And he's going to sow in the land. As a result, there's going to be a tremendous increase in Israel's population. And so he goes on, the second reversal is also seen in Lo Ami. As we see here, at the second part of this verse, it says, you are not my people, Lo Ami. And there it shall be said, you are the sons of the living God. So at one time, you're not my people, now you are, and you're sons of the living God. And so the second reversal here is goes from Lo Ami to Ami, not my people, you are my people. And it's just this reversal takes place here to show, and between verse 9 and 10, you know what you have there? You have the gap of the church age. We're going to see this gap of the church age like 3 or 4 times in the next 2 chapters. All of a sudden, we're going to see God's judgment, his blessing. Okay, what happens in between, church age? And so we'll get into that more next time, because next time we're actually going to go over all of chapter 2 and all of chapter 3. But chapter 3 is only 5 verses, so don't get too excited. But it does kind of wrap up this whole understanding of what God is calling Hosea to do. So these Jewish believers, they become my people again. Now, something very interesting. I want you to go to Romans 9. We have a quotation here from this area of Scripture. Now, although here in Hosea, it's speaking specifically of God's people, Israel, becoming God's people again, we are told that there's something more to this in Romans chapter 9, starting in verse 24. It says, even us whom he called, not of Jews only, but also of Gentiles, as he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and her beloved who is not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they shall be called sons of the living God. He's quoting here from Hosea. But here, in Romans chapter 9, Paul is telling us it's even more than his people being brought back to be his people. There's also going to be some people included here that were never his people to begin with that will be called his people. And those are going to be Gentiles who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. So, I'll let you chew on that for a moment. Going back here to Hosea. Verse 11, then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head. They shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. 2 kingdoms, Israel and Judah, are now being reunited. Under a united national leadership, there will be one head, which will be the Messiah, Jesus. And we won't go into it now, but just so you know, even though Jesus now rules everything here on earth, the person who is his co-regent in Jerusalem is none other than King David. Okay, we'll get into that later. And so this place, Jezreel, being a place of judgment and the scattering of God's people, is now a place of sowing. God joyfully sowing his people in the land and will cause them to prosper. Today, the Jews are scattered throughout the world, but one day God is going to plant them in their own land and restore them to glory. When does that take place? Well, if you want to get our study in Zechariah, I would encourage you to start in Zechariah chapter 12. And you know that it says, and I will pour out on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace, supplication. Then they will look upon me, of whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for his firstborn. It's then when Israel and their leadership leads their own people to recognize Jesus as their Messiah, that's when Jesus comes back again at the second coming. But they have to cry out to him. They have to first recognize that. And so the day of Jezreel will come. It'll be a national day of sowing of the people of Israel. Say to the brethren, my people, and to the sisters, mercy is shown. Well, there's a time, lo rakamah, no mercy. Now mercy is being shown to the people. I want to show you this last slide, and we're going to end with this. Here we have Hosea chapter 1, verses 2 through 9. It speaks of the present situation of Israel today. They're scattered. He's showing no mercy. You're not my people. But in the future, verses 10 and 11, as well as chapter 2, verse 1, look how Jezreel scatters, now becomes Jezreel sows. Lo rakamah, no mercy, becomes rakamah, mercy is shown. Lo ami, not my people, is now you are sons of the living God. The complete reversal and restoration that God does with his people. And between verse 9 and 10, it's a church age. It's a church age. I just want to let you know all these slides that we have on here will is on the website. You know, when they put this on the website, so you can see that there. That's it.